In Colossians, we are in a section this morning for the worship service that involves putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And, of course, that deals with this business of sanctification. And so I thought I'd take a few minutes here. This will be a little bit maybe repetitive to some of the ladies that have been in our Bible study and some of the men that have been there as well. But it's good to hear these things more than once anyway. Let's just put it all into perspective here and use that same little setup that I've done 100 times and y'all are probably tired of seeing on the board, but let's go over once again this process that God uses to save us. Of course, in the beginning, God existed, right? God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, there wasn't time as we know it then. The best way that we can sort of conceive of it as being an eternal present, right? God doesn't function in eternity time-wise like finite beings do. But at any rate, God existed, and in this eternal present in which God existed, he determined to save sinners. He knew that Adam was going to sin. He knew sin was going to come into the world. He knew man was going to fall as a race. And God determined among himself that he was going to save some sinners. Now, God, when the angels sinned, God never determined to redeem them, did he? If the angels sinned, they were in a hopeless condition and there was no redemption for them. We are very blessed that God does offer a redemption to the human race. But at any rate, in eternity past, God made a covenant with himself to save sinners. Does anybody remember what we call that covenant sometimes? The covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption, let's just write that up there. The covenant of redemption, and of course, who were the parties to this covenant? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if we can put it in human terms, or human language, the Father raised his hand and said, I'll do my part. Jesus raised his hand and said, I'll do my part. Holy Spirit raised his hand and said, I'll do my part. You see, and so that's a very simplified way of putting it, of course, but there are roles and functions for each member of the Godhead to play, to perform in this business of salvation. Salvation is not a chance occurrence. Salvation is something that God planned before the foundation of the world in the eternal counsels of his wisdom and knowledge. And he determined that he was going to save some of mankind. So so you have this covenant of redemption. So as it plays out then, the Father performed what essential work to begin with? Election. Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Homely, holy, and blameless. So there you go. You have a choosing, but it is unto a certain end. There's a goal involved. Why did God do this? Well, it was ultimately to make us holy and blameless. There you have the ultimate goal of election. So, and who performed this work essentially within the Godhead? The Father. So the Father made a choosing, an election, and what did the Father do with these. He gave them, right? So the Father gave the elect. When we're well, it's taking place now. You're more holy now than you were many years ago. And we're going to get to that. That's kind of what we're aiming at right now. Sanctification, of course, is a long process. He is making us more holy as we go. He will ultimately remove the very presence of sin for us. That's not far off. One of these days, if we've passed away before Christ comes, he's going to raise our bodies. It's going to be a body that doesn't have that sin nature in it anymore. So there will be an ultimate holiness and blamelessness, which he's going to do for us. But there is a sense in which he's doing it now. Who knows where we would be had God not worked in our life. We might be lying out in the gutter somewhere. Yes, except for the grace of God, right? So that's the ultimate goal. The Father gave the elect. Who did he give them to? To the Son. And where do we see that in the Scriptures? John chapter... Well, you may be right. That was Jesus' prayer with the disciples, but I'm thinking of, in particular, John chapter 6. Take a look at John chapter 6 quickly, and you get this clear idea. John chapter 6, look at verse 37. John 6, 37 says, "All that the Father," what? "Giveth me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." It's interesting here that Jesus is speaking to those that did not believe on him, and he's telling them why they don't believe. Why is that? It's because the Father hasn't given them to the Son, you see. So Jesus then is explaining these things, and he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." All right, so we get this clear idea then that the Father gave the elect to the Son. What does the Son do then with these elect? Well, of course, later in this passage, Jesus explains that he holds the elect in his hands, right? The Father has given the elect to Christ. Now he holds them in his hands. And what does he do for them? Well, true, later, but initially he says, "No man shall pluck them from my hands," right? So Jesus protects the elect with all of his might and power. So Jesus is holding the elect in his hands. And then, of course, Jesus does his great work for those elect. And what does he do? He goes to the cross. He dies. And his death worked something on behalf of the elect. And we call that, what big theological word? The atonement. He works an atonement for the elect. So God the Father gave these elect to Christ. Christ holds them and protects them. He goes to the cross and dies for them and provides a satisfaction on their behalf, pays the penalty on behalf of the elect. So this work, obviously, is done by Christ, right? Seems like Christ had the hard work, the suffering work, doesn't it? At any rate, so you have the Father's work, now you have Christ's work. Now, but all of this was done before we ever came along, right? So you can see that all of this was way before we got here. But what happens once I get here? There's more work to be done, right? And so when I'm born into this world, I'm born with a fallen nature. I am born with an inclination against God. My heart is not right. I don't obey God. I'm rebellious toward Him. So God has to do something. Now, that's contrary to what many people think. Many people think that man is basically good, you see. And if we just tell them that Jesus died for sinners, that sinners will just come flocking to Christ. That's not the way it works, but the sinful heart will not do that. In fact, we're dead, right? We're dead spiritually. So something has to be done. So if we're dead spiritually, what does God have to do for me? There you go. And that big word is regeneration. See how fast these ladies are answering these questions now? Regeneration. So God has to come make me alive. Otherwise, I just lay there dead for the rest of my life. Who is the principal agent of regeneration? The Holy Spirit. So you see that there is the cooperative work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this business of salvation. So He makes me alive. Essentially what He does, the Holy Spirit rides the gospel into my heart. The regeneration is worked by means of the Word of God and the power of God. So someone preaches the gospel, my heart would be totally unreceptive to that, except that the Holy Spirit rides on the wings of the gospel into my heart and makes me alive. Suddenly I respond to the gospel. So my response, which is worked by the Holy Spirit in me, is called what? Yes, faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. So, I exercise faith and repentance. But it's by the power of the Holy Spirit who makes me alive, and I naturally believe and repent of my sins. So, now, the moment that I believe and repent of my sins, what great work is done for me? Justification. Justification. Now let me ask you guys this. Is justification an objective work or a subjective work? It is an objective work. Now, by that I mean it's something that is done outside of me, not inside of me. Subjective is what God does in me. And that's part of the salvation process too. But justification is the objective work that He does outside of my heart. So the moment that I believe and repent, what does God swing? The gavel. He swings His gavel in heaven. God is sitting on His throne in heaven. We might picture it as being a courtroom. And the moment that I declare allegiance to Christ, a true allegiance to Christ, and repent of my sins, God swings the gavel and declares that I am what? Righteous. He declares that I am righteous. I'm not really righteous on the inside yet. He hasn't made me so righteous that I deserve to go to heaven on the inside. But outside of me, as a declaration, He declares that I am righteous based on the work of another. So we've got this business of justification that occurs there. Everybody sees how that's an objective work. But there is more to salvation than just that. Many people sort of stop their analysis there, and they say, well, it really doesn't matter whether I live a Christian life after that or not, right? I can just go on living the same way because, see, all of this is done instantaneously on the front end. And they think, well, because I walked down the aisle and talked to a preacher and repeated a prayer after him, that all this is done for me. Hey, that's great. I can go on indulging my sins and living just the way I was before. You see, that is so contrary to salvation, because there is another part of salvation that God also does, and that is called what? Sanctification. Now, is sanctification objective or subjective? It is subjective because it's something that God does in me. This is the way God does. God saves us by grace. He does everything for us on the front end and then says, now, obey me. You see? Whereas the world looks at the other way, they think, I must obey him and then he'll save me. Or then I'll deserve merit. Heaven, you see, that's not the way salvation works. Salvation is a work of God. God does the great work, all this work the Father did before we ever were involved in it at all, you see. And then he continues his saving work by sanctifying us. Now, he's got a great work to do there because we were pretty miserable. The human heart is wicked. What does that verse say? Desperately wicked. It is desperately wicked. That's the way the human heart is. And so if the human heart is desperately wicked, God has a big work to do to change us. And there's nothing that will do it except his work. We can't do it. There's no power in us to do it. And so we call this work that God does in changing us sanctification. So let's compare for a moment sanctification with justification. Let's take justification here. And on this side, we'll put sanctification. Is justification instantaneous? Yes. It's instantaneous. In the blink of an eye, the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you become justified. That's an amazing thing. In a blink of an eye, you went from hell to heaven. You went from being rejected by God to accepted by God. All because you exercised faith in Christ. It's an amazing thing. Sanctification, on the other hand, is it instantaneous or progressive? It's progressive. So there's quite a difference there between the two. I thought I had some other things to add to them, but I can't think of what they were right now. But at any rate, let's take a look at this business of sanctification for a few minutes here. I think one mistake that many people make in their concept of sanctification is they think that justification is a work of God, but that sanctification is our work. No. That's what I was going to do. Justification is God's work. And is sanctification God's work? Yes. Sanctification also is God's work. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me feel better about things. Sometimes I don't feel that good about myself. Do you? Sometimes I do. Sometimes I'm doing well, but other times I don't feel so good. If I thought that this was all up to me, I would be pretty concerned. And that's why a lot of people have this idea of losing your salvation, because they think that God has committed this part to us. And now if we fail over here, then of course we're going to lose this part. God doesn't commit that to us. God continues to work it in us. Does that make sense? So we have to understand that sanctification is God's work. Let me just read a couple of verses to you. You can look them up if you want to. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Now, in that verse, who is to sanctify the believer? God. Paul prays, "May the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." And so Paul understood that sanctification was a work of God. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will." Now, who in that verse is making you perfect in every good work to do his will? God. Paul is praying that God would do that for these people. Working in you. Who's doing the work? God is working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So certainly that is a verse, that two verses that indicate that God is doing the work of salvation. Jesus had the same concept when he was talking to his disciples in John 15, and he told them to abide in me, you see. He says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself," you see, "except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." So the idea is that we are attached to Christ, and fruitfulness or sanctification occurs by means of that connection. Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ," Paul says, "nevertheless I live, yet not I, but what? Christ liveth in me." So all of these verses indicate that the power source is God over here. Listen to this one, Ephesians 3:16, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." So who strengthens with might? Well, it's God, of course. Colossians 1:11, "strengthened with all might according to his glorious power." Unto his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So these Christian virtues are attributed ultimately and finally to the work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." That is the fruit of the Spirit, you see. So I think it's a dangerous thing to begin to think, well, God's done this for me, but not sure he's doing this part. No, if God has done this part, he is doing this part. Now, if your life is devoid of any spiritual fruit over a long period of time, it might be good to evaluate, has he done this for me, you see? So it's a work of God, both justification and sanctification. All right, let's talk about in the broad sense what sanctification entails. Let's say that this is a man. This square, or whatever, is a man. I am a horrible. There he is. Arms. All right, there's our man. Now, before we knew Christ, there was something in us called a sin nature, right? Let's draw that as a circle. And that is the only nature that we had before we came to know Christ. And the sin nature is a devastating thing, of course. It is a result of Adam's sin. We inherit the sin nature. The sin nature is passed down to all of Adam's descendants. So we inherit not only the guilt of sin, which is an objective truth outside of me, but we also inherit the pollution of sin, which is the sin nature. And the sin nature then resides in me. The sin nature is unopposed in the lost. Before you know Christ, you have one nature. It only knows to do one thing, and that's rebel against God and to hate Christ and to do evil works, to indulge the lusts, and so forth. And so we have this. When we believe in Christ, actually before, at the same instant, but logically it comes first, God creates a new nature in us, right? This is called regeneration. When God regenerates us, he comes to us when I'm dead, I'm lying in my spiritual casket, and he comes and he makes me alive, and I have a new nature. And as a result of that, I believe in Christ. So now we've got an old man. That's what the Bible calls it, an old man or an old nature and a new man. So there's something, I'm sort of stepping on the toes of my message for this morning, but it won't hurt. We got the old man and the new man. Now the old man is opposed. Now the new man is crowding the old man, and the old man doesn't like it. And so we understand from the scriptures that what's going on between the old man and the new man. There's a war going on, so each one is pulling and tugging against the other. And so you have this interesting dynamic in a Christian that is not present in a non-Christian. Non-Christian only has one nature. That's why there's such a difference between a believer in Christ and someone else. We have a nature that they don't have. And so what is sanctification then? In the big scheme of things, our life, sanctification going on in our life has to do with the mortifying of this. We saw that in Colossians 3, remember? Mortify the members which are on the earth. I think it's talking about this old man. He defines those members as fornication, uncleanness, evil concupiscence, inordinate affections, covetousness, so forth. Lying, tongue sins, all of those things. And he says mortify these. So sanctification in the first sense is putting off this guy. It's hard to put him off. Some people conceive of Christianity as, well, God just comes and eradicates this guy. We know that's not true. We all know it in our own experience that that's not true, don't we? So he doesn't eradicate him yet. He leaves him there, but there's a new man inside. So, but our the business of sanctification is putting off this guy and putting on the new man, strengthening the new man. I suppose that when we first get saved, this part is kind of weak, isn't it? We don't have any Bible knowledge. We don't have any experience. We don't haven't participated in all the Christian graces like church membership and fellowship and Bible teaching. And we haven't had enough tribulations to work patience in us. And so this part is kind of weak. This part's really strong. But sanctification is the diminishing of this man and the increasing of the new man. So that's sanctification in the big sense. All right, let's then also say about sanctification that sanctification is a long process. This is frustrating because you want, if you've got a new nature, you want Christ. You want to serve him. You want to be kind and gentle, long-suffering and meek and all the other Christian qualities. You really want it. And yet, God has ordained in his wisdom and knowledge that there should be this period of trial and this period of competition between the two, and ultimately the great victory will be won and the new man will prevail over the old man. And so it is a process that goes on. This is why there are many encouragements in the scriptures to put off this old man and put on the new man, you see. God encourages us over and over and over. Everywhere in the scriptures, he says, do this, do this. So he says, for example, in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may what? Grow thereby. So is growth necessary? Yes. That's because sanctification is a process. Oh, how we wish it was just instantaneous. God would save us, all of a sudden we're perfect. No, that's not the way it is. And so we have to have patience and understanding in this matter, not only with ourselves, but with one another, right? We don't expect one another to be perfect. I wish all of you were. I wish all of you could be as perfect as me, you see. But 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:13 starts out and it says, until we all come into the unity of the faith. That implies a progress, right? And so sanctification, we must understand, is progressive. Not only is it progressive, but it is a very long process. In Romans 7, Paul lamented this condition. he, even though Paul was an apostle, had been instructed privately by the risen Christ, had seen Christ in all of his glory, and yet Paul admitted in Romans chapter 7, I battle every day between these two. What I would like to do, I can't do. What I shouldn't do, that I do. This war that's going on inside the heart of Paul. And he said, who shall deliver me from this? And what did he say? I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is going to deliver us from this. He's going to deliver it deliver us from this ultimately in that last day, and he's doing it progressively. Now, all right, well, we could talk about the means to sanctification, because just because God is the one doing it doesn't mean that we don't have some duties along the way, you see. God uses means to accomplish his ends. So if we do understand that God is doing the work, but God may determine to use some means to get there. God may determine to knock your house down, and he could just say the word and your house would fall down, but sometimes he just uses a tree to fall on it, you see. So God works, but God uses means to do things. And God has means of our sanctification. Bible study. That's kind of why we spend so much time doing Bible study around here. You see, the Word of God tends to be the principal means of Christian growth. Knowledge is important in the Christian life. The more we know about him, the more we grow as a Christian. Prayer is a means to sanctification. Church fellowship. Where would we be if we didn't gather weekly together? Why, we would be unaccountable out in the world, whatever. So God uses Christian fellowship to accomplish this business of sanctification. All right, well, we're out of time there. Hopefully that'll be a little prelude to our message this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Be with us now as we break in between services. We pray that we would fellowship together, and also that Christ would be honored in our service today. We ask this in Christ's name.